told someone Friday night that my generation, my age group, had begun to pass away. 2 weeks ago, I went to Indiana for the funeral of their friend, and now tomorrow afternoon at 1, I preach in Crawfordsville, Indiana, a funeral for another man about my age. And I think all of us need to appreciate, no matter what our age, that life is not eternal, and our existence here is not eternal, and that we're going to someday leave. We need to be ready to go. Carrie and Gloria mentioned Wednesday night that Alan and his wife were coming over from Richmond, Virginia today, and so at that time I asked them if Alan would preach, and they thought he would, and Alan has agreed to preach tonight. Alan preaches for the West End Church in Richmond, Virginia, and he's a fine, faithful young man, and we're just glad to have them here this morning, and I know you look forward to hearing him tonight. Last Sunday, we were in the book of Titus, as we have been for a number of weeks. And in that lesson, we observed the sound doctrine that was to be taught by Titus to servants. And we observed the fact that servants, in the second chapter, are to be examples, they're to be what they ought to be in three areas. One was deportment. They're to be obedient to their own masters. And remember that we noticed that the word master is from this word that we get our word despot from. The master was not necessarily a good fellow. He may have been as mean and cantankerous and all of that as a man could be. And yet these servants were to be obedient to their own masters. In disposition, the servants were to be right. They were to endeavor to please them well in all things. And number three, the servants were to be dependable. The apostle said that they were not to purloin or steal, but show good fidelity in all things. And then he said that by being what they ought to be in deportment and disposition and in dependability, they then would adorn the gospel of Christ. They could embellish. They could even make more attractive the word of God to those people who saw the deportment and disposition and the conduct dependability of these slaves. And then we dropped back, as we divided the chapter, to verse 7 and picked up the fact that Paul did not elaborate much on his teaching to young men. He said a good deal about young women and old men, but not much to young men. But then immediately he went to Titus or talked to Titus and he said, I want you to be an example. I want you to be a pattern in the King James to young men. And he told him the areas in which he wanted to be a pattern. He was to be a pattern in the teaching that he gave. Be sure that it's sound, that it's healthy teaching according to God's word. Be sure that you're a pattern to other young men in gratitude, that you consider the seriousness of life and live it like a person should, even though you're a young individual. Number three, be a pattern to other young people in sincerity. We said nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody can stand a hypocrite. And Timothy or Titus, you be sincere. What you are on the outside, let that be sure that's what you are on the inside. And number four, you be a pattern to other young people in the speech, the kind of language that you use. Today, we begin with verse 11 of the chapter and run through verse 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So number one, the grace of God brings salvation. We need to talk about the grace for just a minute. It's by the grace of God that salvation comes. What do we mean by grace? All of us appreciate probably the fact that simply defined, and I think accurately defined, the word grace means favor unmerited. Favor bestowed, and the person who gets the favor didn't deserve it. That's grace. Unmerited favor. We see evidences of the favor, the unmerited favor of God all around us all the time. The water we drink, the air we breathe, the food we eat, all the material blessings, we don't deserve them. What have we done to deserve things like this? And no wonder James said in James 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. How many times a week do you get on your knees and thank God for the fact you have air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat and all the other material blessings that God sees fit to bestow upon us? Not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace. In Acts 17 and verse 28, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he said, "In Him, in God, we live and move and have our being." And we need to recognize it every day. But the central theme of the grace of God is the salvation of men's souls. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. The central theme, the main theme of the grace of God is man's redemption eternally. If we had no air to breathe and no water to drink and no food to eat beginning tomorrow, it would not be really such a serious situation if we get to go to heaven when we die. We need to always remember that the central theme of the grace of God is the salvation of my soul and yours. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made man upright, and then set into motion physical laws, natural laws, by which natural life is propagated. But in all of that, God did not make a single person evil or wicked. Adam and Eve were made perfect and upright by God. And when a person is born of his parents, he inherits nothing related to sin. He may inherit the color of his eyes or whatever from his parents, but he does not inherit sin. 1 John 3 and 4, sin is transgression of the law. And a person cannot be a sinner until he transgresses, walks across the law of God. If God had made man a sinner by inheritance, like the Calvinistic people teach, inherited total depravity, then God would have been under obligation to save the person who is a sinner, not of his own will, but because God set in motion a process by which he inherits sin from his parents. God would have been under obligation if the Calvinist people be right. Man does not inherit sin. And God is under no obligation to save man because every one of us who are sinners have become sinners of our own free will. We've made the decision to violate the law of God. And now if God saves us from our sin, it'll be because of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and not because God is under debt or obligation to redeem us from our sins. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus died by the grace of God. Jesus gave His life and shed His blood by the grace of God, because the unmerited favor that God was bestowing upon sinful man. In Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And had it not appeared, none of us could go to heaven. There had to be a revelation of the grace of God to mankind. From the day that Adam sinned, he stood in need of grace. And beginning with that very day, God began to plan the way by which grace would be bestowed upon sinful man. In Genesis 3 and 15, at the very time that Eve is in confrontation with the devil, the Lord said to the devil, "The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head." And he's referring to the coming of Jesus. And by receiving a wound on his heel when he dies on the cross, the Son of God would by his death give the devil a death blow to his head. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And from that time on, I say, the plan for God's grace to be bestowed is under process. God is working the plan out. Over in the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter, we begin with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now notice, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What I'm saying is that the grace of God began to be worked out, began to be set in motion at the time Adam and Eve committed sin. And the prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah and of the grace that should follow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets desired to look into it and all of that. God begins to work the plan. And then step by step, the plan is brought into fulfillment. Jesus Christ comes into the world, is born of the Virgin, and lives for 33 and a half years among men, a perfect sinless life. And then is nailed by his own people to the cross. And in his death, his blood was shed, and he's buried in Joseph's new tomb. But then the third day, God brought him out early on Sunday morning, raised him from the dead, and then let him live on here on the earth for 40 days in evidence of the fact that the same Jesus that died is the one that was resurrected. Then God took him back to heaven. And 10 days later, the Lord sent down the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, the church was established, the revelation began to be made. And the grace of God is now a fulfillment. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God has appeared, and we need to be thankful to the Lord for that grace that's been made manifest to each one of us. But it's interesting that it's appeared to all men, Paul said to Titus. And had you noticed, and let me deviate for just a moment to suggest that in expository preaching, to me, one of the great benefits that come from it is to see things more in their context than I'd ever seen them before. And this phrase has appeared to all men. It follows immediately on the heels of Paul's teaching to Titus regarding slaves, how they're to conduct themselves, and things of that nature. And the very next verse says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'll tell you, neighbor, if it appeared to slaves, if it appeared to these people under Roman dominion who had no rights of their own, whatever, altogether slaves, then it could appear to the rest of us. When it appears to the lowest in society, it appears to everybody. And I think that must be one of the points that the Holy Spirit is making. It appears to all men. For it has appeared to all men, not just to slaves, but to all of us. The grace of God has appeared. This goes along so perfectly with the teaching in the New Testament that God is no respecter of persons. The grace of God has appeared to the man on the throne and has appeared to the lowest man in the empire. The grace of God has appeared to all men. In Acts 10:34, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free." You think about it. It doesn't matter what station you occupy in life. We're all baptized. If we're willing to be immersed like the New Testament teaches, we're all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't matter whether we're slaves or free men. We're all baptized into the same church, the same body, for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Galatians chapter 3, beginning down in verse 26, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There have been times in some areas of the world where women were despised and had no rights. They were treated about like cattle, and it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put in, "We're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, bond or free, men or women. It makes no difference. God is no respecter of persons." The grace of God has appeared to all men. And then over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. "Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Christ is all and in all. We're all alike in Christ Jesus. So the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches. The gospel is a part of the grace of God. And when we pick up our New Testaments, we ought to be thankful to the Lord for the revelation that's in it. It's a part of the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us how we ought to live. There are a couple of verses in Acts chapter 20. I want you to notice with me. First, verse 24 of the 20th chapter. None of these things move me. Paul has just mentioned so many of the things that have been brought upon him: persecutions, difficulties, trials, hardships. But he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is a testimony of the grace of God. It's in the gospel that we learn of the grace of God. It's in the gospel that we learn how to lay hold on the grace of God. It's in the gospel when we learn what the grace of God is going to benefit us in the life that lies beyond the grave. The gospel is the grace of the God of heaven. Then on over in verse 32. Now, brethren, as he talks to those Ephesian elders, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The gospel is the word of God's grace. It is the manifestation of the grace of God. It's the way we learn about the grace of God. It's the way we learn about Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and all the things that are part of the grace of God. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And I commend you to God for the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give an inheritance among them that are sanctified. The grace of God teaches us. Paul was writing to Titus. And so the main import at this particular juncture is the teaching that is given to members of the church, right? We're not saying for one second that there's not a great deal of teaching to those that are not Christians. But it teaches us in the passage now. It teaches us. Number one, negative things. There are some people that have a real aversion to anything negative. We've had so many lectures on how to get along in life and get along with other people and how to make a million and all such of that. Everything's positive. You know, everything's positive. But I tell you, if we ever lose sight of the fact there's a great deal negative in the New Testament, we've missed the point. There's a great deal negative in it. And the Lord takes a considerable period of time to say, don't you do this and don't you be that. And we better take heed if we want to go to heaven. Teaching us, he says, deny. There's some things that you can deny. That's negative. Teaching us the denying ungodliness. We've got to deny ungodliness. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verses 16, 17, and 18, shun profane and vain babblings, knowing that they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as a canker or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've said that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. False doctrine will increase unto more ungodliness. False doctrine will cause a person to be less like God the more he gets into it. It's productive of ungodliness. In the book of Romans, I suppose that there is not a longer list of ungodly things listed in one passage than in Romans 1. The wrath of verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up unto uncleanness, to through the lust of their own body, their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the man, burned in, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet or worthy. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Paul said to Titus that the grace of God teaches us that we've got to deny ungodliness. And the second thing is worldly lust. The word worldly, of course, has to do with the things of this world. And the word lust is a strong desire for things that are unlawful, or a strong desire, an inordinate desire for things that are right. There are a lot of the things that have to do with this world that are not sinful in themselves. But a child of God can get so wrapped up in things that are right that he fails to belong to the Lord and his allegiance first to Him who bought him from sin. And whenever we even get involved in things that are right to the point where we neglect our service and relationship to God, we're failing to live according to the teaching that Paul gave to Titus. We've got to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the apostle said. And then there comes some positive things. And all the New Testament is not negative. And all of our teaching ought not to be negative. There ought to be a balance between the negative and the positive. But there's some positive things suggested by the Lord. On the positive side, we ought to live soberly, Paul said to Titus. Mr. Vine said the word soberly suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. Live soberly. Titus was a young man by standards then present. And Paul is telling Titus that the grace of God is teaching us that we ought to live soberly. That is, we ought to live in self-restraint. Control ourselves, our emotions, our passions, our words, our deeds, so that we can be conformed to the mind of the Lord. Live soberly. Another positive thing, we should live righteously. In Psalms 119 and verse 172, David said, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. If a person is going to live righteously in this present world, he's going to have a knowledge of and a love for the word of the Lord.
All thy commandments are righteousness. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone to believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. God's righteousness is uncovered, it's revealed in the gospel of Christ. All thy commandments are righteousness. Man must submit to God's righteousness in order to live righteously in this present world. How could I or you be righteous in this present world if we don't submit to the righteous commands of God? And there is no way. In Romans 10, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is." Verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God to Israel, for Israel is, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, revealed in the gospel, is something that we have to submit to. It's what we obey. It's the way we live. And our point is, none of us can be righteous people in this present world without submitting to the righteousness of God. In Acts 10, 34, we read it a moment ago, but I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of God. God will not accept anybody who doesn't live righteously, who doesn't submit to the righteous commands of the Lord. In 1 John 3 and 7, my little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We become righteous like God only by humble submission to the righteous commands that the Lord has seen fit to give us. And so, on the positive side, we should live soberly and righteously. And number three, we live godly in this present world. Mr. Vine says the word godly requires one to be devout. The word, the import of the word, requires one to be devout. Denotes that piety which, characterized by a godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to God. A godly man is a man who's devout. A godly man is a man whose piety is characterized by a godward attitude. He's headed toward God all the time. He's concerned about what God wants him to be. And so Vine says, he does that which is well-pleasing to God. This is a godly man. The godly man is a man that fears God, has a respect for the Lord. A godly man is a man who trusts God. A godly man is a man who loves God. A godly man is a man who depends on the Lord. He's not a self-made man who can control his own destiny. He depends on the Lord. A godly man is a man who prays diligently, fervently to the God of heaven. A godly man is a man who meditates on the word of the Lord. A godly man is a man who obeys the teachings of the Lord. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In studying for the lesson, I observed that at least three of the commentaries that I read suggest that in these three things, the three areas of relationship that we sustain are suggested. First of all, in living soberly, a man to himself. He's a man who controls himself. And a man who lives righteously is a person who is considered of other people. And a man who lives godly is a person who has concern for what God wants him to be. That he covers every relationship or aspect of a man's life. Whether the Holy Spirit's doing that or not, I'm not sure. But I do know that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But it also teaches something else. It teaches negative things, denying God in this world of lust. Positive things, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And another thing that it teaches is that we ought to be looking all the time. Two things we ought to look for. The first one is, the apostle said we ought to be looking for that blessed hope in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. I tried to think of a way to illustrate it, but I couldn't think of anything better than one I suppose a lot of people have used. But you know, during the war, the Second World War, the Korean conflict or whatever, how many times have all of us, if we're older, been at the airport or the train station and saw that young lady just standing as tall as she could stand, trying to see the one man that she wants to see get off the train, off the airplane. She's been looking for him for months and for months. You know, that we fall down in this, looking for that blessed hope. You know, are we on our tiptoes, really concerned about the hope that we have of life beyond the grave? Looking for that blessed hope. I'm confident. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. In hope of eternal life. Evidently, when he comes from chapter 1 over to chapter 2, the blessed hope must be the same thing. Eternal life. The words of the song we read a while ago that we sang just before the prayer talks about the difficulties of life and all of that, you know. But there's something better. And we hope, desire with expectation, we hope for eternal life, life that's beyond the grave. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A man has to look toward heaven, toward eternal life, all the time. But a second thing for which he looks is that glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about two people coming or two persons coming the second time. The Bible nowhere says God is going to come back from heaven. That is the Father. But the word God in this passage is referring to Jesus, just like it does in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Down in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word is Jesus, but the Word is God. Not the Father, but He's divine. He's the divine Son of God. And we look for that, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. In Acts 1 and verse 11, when the apostles were standing there watching Jesus go up into heaven, two angels stood by these men and they said, why do you stand up here, standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. He's coming back again. Mark 13:32 says, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when, but we know He's coming. And the grace of God teaches that we ought to be looking for the blessed hope, eternal life, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He said, that this Jesus for whom we look is the one who died for two reasons. First of all, He died that He might redeem us from all iniquity. The word iniquity is the Greek word for lawlessness. Redeem us from every lawless deed of our lives. Everything we've ever done or said or thought, contrary to the will of God, Jesus came to redeem us from all those things. The word redeemed in the Greek to release on receipt of a ransom, signifying to release by paying of a ransom price. Mr. Vine says, the justice of God demanded that a just price be paid, a right price be paid for our being bought back. He redeemed us, and it cost the death of Jesus. It cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things from vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so this Jesus for whom we look is the one who died for us that He might redeem us, that He might buy us back from all iniquity. And number two, that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word peculiar, the word Greek word, you can find the word peculiar other places in the New Testament, but in the English. But the Greek word is only found one time in all the Bible, and this is the place where it's found. And the Greek word for peculiar doesn't mean odd or strange or different. It means God's or for His own possession. Jesus died on the cross that He might redeem us from all iniquity and that we might be His own possession. We belong to nobody else in this world, spiritually, but to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that God Himself is a jealous God. That is, God will not have any interference with those that belong to Him. He will not have these people dividing their allegiance and their loyalty. Not on my part, nor on yours. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. And so we've been redeemed from all iniquity, that we might be a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. And then the last point, and then we close. But these people who've been redeemed from all iniquity and have become God's own possession have been made that they might be zealous of good works. And why in the world wouldn't we be? And when I look at my life, and you may look at yours, there's some call for shame. With all the blessings we enjoy because of the grace of God, and to think how unconcerned we are so many times, and all the things that need to be done, and all the good works that we might be engaged in, and maybe we're just not concerned like we ought to be. These people are zealous of good works. The word zealous, excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit, Mr. Bynes said, Mr. Thayer said. A person is excited in his mind. He's on fire. For not anything, but for good works. And we've already impressed two or three times in this series of lessons that good works are those that are taught by the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so a person is excited about doing the things the Bible teaches, the things that are authorized in the Word of God. And so God's grace has appeared to all men, and the grace of God brings salvation. And the grace of God teaches us negative things. We ought to not deny ungodliness and worldliness. It teaches positive things, that we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it teaches us that we ought to be looking for that hope of eternal life and for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it teaches us that we, as people who have been redeemed from Satan and made God's own possession, that we ought to be zealous of good works. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wish that I had the power to move if you believe in one thing, if you understand one thing. I wish we could move it. You need to be a Christian. And those of us who are Christians, we need to be concerned about the grace of God and what meant to us and how we ought to live. And persist in the grace of God. If you're here, you're an unfaithful child of God, you need to come back. If you're in the building and not Christian, you need to go back to the right now.